Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and I know I say this probably every week, but it is such a blessing to me, and I hope it is a blessing to you. I hope that the Word of God is being unpacked, it's being unfolded, that you're getting to see Christ in a different manner and in a different way. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Today we're going to be concluding this phenomenal chapter. It's just been packed with so much richness. Last week we talked a little bit about the humility of John the Baptist, right? That Christ must increase and I must decrease, as he tells his disciples. Well, today we're going to look at this a little bit further. We're going to continue with John the Baptist. And just so that you have a chronology, right? At the beginning of chapter 3, we have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, the religious, moral man, that Jesus tells him that all of his goodness, all of his righteousness is insufficient, that what he really needed was to be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And then we saw in chapter 22, John the Baptist and Jesus both going in different parts of the wilderness, both going out there preaching the gospel. And then we started to see, as we saw last week, the disciples of John coming to John the Baptist saying, hey, got a little bit of a problem. You know, the guy you bore witness to? Well, he's getting all the crowds and we're getting nothing. And I said, as we looked at the humility of John the Baptist, we saw several things. We saw that, number one, that John declared himself emphatically not to be the Christ. He said, I'm not the Christ. And he clearly pointed to Jesus. And he found his contentment in Jesus. And he didn't think of himself, or he didn't think of his ministry as something that was so overwhelming, right, that it was his. He knew what his role was. He was that forerunner to come before the Messiah. And we ended last week with John the Baptist's famous statement, speaking of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. And we talked about humility. We talked about biblical humility. And I gave you some of the definitions, but my one of favorite quotes that I had and has stuck with me for the last 2 weeks is the one that says, Moses spent 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. He spent the next 40 years of his life realizing he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life realizing what God could do with a nobody. That's humility. Even in those 40 years in the wilderness that Moses spent away from the palace, away from the temple, being raised a son of Egypt and now being exiled to become a shepherd, which in the eyes of Egypt was the most contemptible thing you could be. And in those 40 years, God was working in him. God was developing him. God was building him up. John the Baptist burst on the scene with an anointing, and the crowds come and he's baptizing them and he's telling them, get your hearts ready, get ready to repent. It's time to repent. One is coming who's greater than I, whose sandals I'm not even going to be worthy to tie. And the crowds are flocking to John, and And Jesus comes on the scene, baptized by John, anointed in the Spirit and in the might of God. And the crowds start flocking to Jesus. And the natural tendency would be, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with the ministry? Who is this guy who is usurping all the work that I've put together? We're going to see in this text four key things between verses 31 and 36. We're going to see the reason why John is able to utter that statement that he must increase and I must decrease. And these four key things are as follows. One, Christ's origin is divine. John the Baptist isn't. Christ speaks from God. John speaks from earth. Christ has all authority. Christ is the source of eternal life. we are going to see how it all comes together and how it all ties. So let me read first verses 31 through 36. After verse 30, John had issued his statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Let's break this down for you. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now, context, right? Context becomes critical in the interpretation of Scripture, right? We talk about that all the time. It's the verse in context to the paragraph. It's the paragraph in context to the chapter. It's the chapter in context to the book. It's the book in context to the full revelation of God. So the first question you have to ask yourself is, who is the he? In verse 29, John the Baptist says this, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who has the bride? It's Jesus. The he that he is referring to is Jesus. And of this he, John the Baptist states clearly a few things. Let's take a look. He who comes from above is above all. Interesting word, because that above means the abode of heaven. He, speaking of Jesus, the one who had the bride, is the bridegroom. He who comes from above is above all. What is he telling his disciples? One has come that now supersedes me, that now supersedes all of the prophets, that now supersedes everything else within Israel. The one that came from above. You know, it's an interesting thing. I don't know if John realized this when he was writing it, but what John is actually doing here is he's establishing what theologians would call a Christology, a doctrine of Christ. And the first thing he establishes about Christ is his divine origin. And it is this divine origin that allows John the Baptist to submit himself to. How many of us would have the audacity to say, well, I'm not going to submit to God. I just want to have my own way. And I know a lot of us say, I probably would never do it, but every time we rebel, every time we sin against God, every time we're disobedient, we're in actuality doing that. We're saying, I'm not going to submit. You know what, God? I want my way. And truth be told, there's been more than 1, 10, 100, 1,000 occasions in my life where I have done that and said, I want it my way. John the Baptist knew emphatically what his ministry was. He was the forerunner. He was the heralder. He went to lay low the hearts of Israel to prepare them by preaching a doctrine of repentance. He was preparing them for the Messiah's message of the gospel, which is to come, repent, and be saved. So John, you wonder, you go, wow, what a great statement he made in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. But listen, the same application applies to you and I. Where in our life are the areas? Where in totality of our life must we decrease in order to see God exalted? God is exalted in some of the most bizarre scenarios that you could ever imagine. A lot of times when we're rejected from the world, a lot of times when we feel that God's presence isn't among us, a lot of times God is actually among us, working among us, and we have to decrease in order for Christ to increase. It's a sad thing happening in the church today, that there's a culture of celebrity that's being built. You know, and you could see it. You could see the different ministries. Oh, you know, Harry Smith Ministries and Jim Bob Ministries and this ministry. Listen, that's just a sample. A sample of it's about me. It's about me. Draw men to me. Jesus didn't say if you draw men to this guy and he is lifted up, that he'll be saved. Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so one of the reasons that John is able to make that statement in verse 30 is because he knew the origin of Christ. He knew the divine origin of Christ. And what else does he say? He say he's from above. All who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. Now, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last. And all of the prophets prior to the church coming had a select anointing that came from God. God gave them revelation. And for our Tuesday nighters, Tuesday night Bible study, you know this. We know that when the church was born, the Holy Spirit came, and when a person is in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence within them. Didn't happen to the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of God sat upon them. Very, very different, including John the Baptist. And what does that mean? It means that everything that they did had limitations because why? They were mortal beings. Mortal beings that inhabited a corrupted body. And so the limitations, although the exploits of some of the Old Testament prophets are phenomenal, the limitations were still bound. They didn't have the full anointing. And so when they spoke, they didn't speak like Jesus. You see, Jesus was from above. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead in fellowship with God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The deeds of Jesus are the deeds of God. There was no limitation upon Christ. John realizes this. And in his statement, he says, he that is above is from above, speaks from above. He who is from the earth speaks from the earth. John the Baptist was referring to himself. I am from the earth. I speak from the earth. I've not borne witness to the things that Christ has already borne witness to. And he adds a statement at the end of verse 31. He says this, he who comes from heaven is above all. Period. Case closed. Why do you think he's saying that? Why do you think he's saying that? I'm going to tell you why. Because he realized that his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were having problems submitting to Christ. What did they come to him for? Hey, Lord, the one you bear witness with, all the crowds are going to him. We're not getting the crowds anymore. I don't think they were evil and bad people. I just think they were human beings. And they were following the path of a human being, which is, bring it here. I like the crowds. I like all the other different things. Here, John the Baptist, right before his capture by Herod, is going to set the record straight regarding Christ. He who is comes from heaven is above all. And he goes on to say in verse 32, he says this, what he has seen and heard, that he bears witness of. And no man receives his witness. You notice what he says here. Jesus is the source of divine revelation. Because Jesus is divine, as verse 31 states very clearly, the revelation is direct from God. Hence, he is above all. Are you following that logic? If he existed beforehand, if he is one with the Father, if he has been in the Father's bosom, we know John the Apostle set that straight right at the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If he is above all, his word is true and authoritative. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:1 states this. He said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portion and many ways, in these last days has spoken us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Get this picture. John, God previously spoke through the Old Testament prophets, with John being the last, as I stated. But since Christ, the revelation of God is fulfilled in him. And what's the relevance to today? The relevance is simply this. We don't have to look any further. We don't have to look any further. We want to know God. We look at Christ. Jesus said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The deeds of his are the deeds of Christ. Paul puts it this way. He says, let me back up just a little bit. He says, what he has seen, what he has heard, and he bears witness, yet no man receives his witness. And the same is true today, is it not? All around, we see the handiwork of God. And yet more and more and more people reject. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Unless God opened the eyes for us to see, for us to apprehend, for us to believe, we would ignore him. Hey, how many of you in your previous life, before you were a Christian, you could have heard the gospel a million times. It didn't penetrate, right? But one day, the eyes were open. You received. The call of grace went forth. You received. What you thought was unbelievable, intangible, became reality and became truth. And God came and he saved your soul. John stated this already in 1 John 10:11. He stated, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And my fear is that many in the church are like first century Palestine, waiting for something that they don't understand. And when the fullness of the gospel comes in front of them, they do not believe because they rely on their religion, they rely on their formalism, and they rely on their tradition. And here's the thing. Believing about Christ saves no one. You heard what I said? Believing about Christ saves no one. It is only believing in Christ. And again, the Gospel of John is peppered with that word belief, believing. We saw it in John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. And I've shared with you, if you learn anything from this Gospel of John, learn this. That the word believe is not an intellectual concept. It means to entrust oneself completely and wholly to Christ. To realize that there's no other alternative. To be found in a place of desperation and finding the only solution. That's what it means to believe. And that's why those that were around them could not apprehend the gospel because they failed to believe. You know, you don't have to feel ashamed every time you share the gospel of Jesus Christ and people reject. You don't have to feel like something is wrong, provided your articulation of the gospel is a clear one, right? It's not a convoluted. It's not, Jesus loves you. Oh, he loves you so much. It's not that. The Bible tells us that God commends men everywhere to repent and believe. People need to be saved, but first they have to understand first that they're lost. They have to get to that place where they understand that they've stand in unrighteousness before a holy and righteous God. And John the Baptist is going to deal with this in a few verses. Look at verse 33. He, again speaking of Jesus, who has received his witness, has set a seal to this, that God is true. This is ancient language here. So I want to bring it out to you a little bit. He says, he who has received his testimony has set a seal to this, that God is true. In ancient times, one way a person signified their acceptance of something was to place their stamp with a signet ring. Right? They would make a wax impression. They would have a ring that would ever have their, you know, whatever it was, their initials, whatever the case, press it into the wax. And that meant that a deal was culminated. It was completed. The signet ring put the signature of the individual saying he affirms and he attests to the conditions of this respective deal, be it a contract or whatever the case may be. This is the imagery that John the Baptist is using here. He says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. In our language today, we would say, we've bought off on it. I bought off on the approach. For those who come to faith in Christ, we are setting our seal that not only that the words of Christ are true, but the words of God are true. And I'll tell you something better. When we come to that place of repentance and salvation in Christ, God sets his seal upon us. The Bible tells us that from the moment you were born, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that word there is the same word that was used in the gospel when they said they put Jesus in the tomb and they set the seal upon the tomb. The Roman stamp, Roman property, keep out. Think about this. If a man or a woman comes to Christ in repentance and faith and is saved, God puts his seal upon us. He, she is mine. Do you believe as believers that we walk around with the seal of God? You know why the seal of God is there? Here's a stupid supposition. This isn't dogmatic or doctrine or whatever. But there is coming a day, the Bible tells us. There's coming a day when the trumpet shall sound, when the eastern sky shall split, when the voice of the archangel shall shout, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And God knows all who are the dead of Christ, the dead in Christ, and God knows all that are living. Paul says, we that remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It'll be a singular event. And guess what? Guess who gets to go? Those that have the seal of God. The ones that say, he's mine, she's mine. It's pretty amazing because those that have the seal of God later on will never take that 666. We'll never take that mark of the Antichrist. But those that have the seal of God, those are the ones that get called up yonder. Why? Because God has put his signature. He has put his seal upon all the believers. And God did this with Christ. The seal of God was upon Christ. And therefore, because John the Baptist recognized the seal of God upon Christ, he was able to bow in humility and say, I am nothing before you. And let me ask you a question. What about you? Do we think of ourselves more than God? Do we think of ourselves more than Christ? Do we come to the place where we say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it this way anyway. I don't care what the Word of God says, I'm going to do it this way because I want to do it my way. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. All, as I stated earlier before, all of the prophets that had went before had some limitation. Hey, one guy I think of that I absolutely love, if you ever study the Old Testament prophets, one guy that I absolutely love, because he's a little bit nuts, is Ezekiel, right? And God asked him to do a lot of bizarre things, and he just did them. And the people thought he was a crackpot. He told him to lay on his side and bear witness against the people, and he laid on his side for months on straight. Another Old Testament prophet that I love is Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18, right, if you ever read 1 Kings 18, you know that Elijah had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Right? How many of you know that story? And what happened? All of Israel was worshiping a false god. God sent the prophet Elijah to call Israel to repentance. And by the way, he preached his message, and guess what? For the most part, totally rejected. And Elijah calls to Israel, he says, you're committing grievous sins by worshiping this god of Baal and the god of the Canaanites, and God has forsaken you, and you should repent. And what did the prophets, and what did the priests of Israel say? Stay away from us, all right? So realizing there was no other choice, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. He says, hey, I got a deal for you. He goes, let's all go up to Mount Carmel, and I'll tell you what. Let's call down fire from heaven. And the God that brings fire down from heaven, he is the true God. Well, arrogance loves something like that, right? And the prophets of Baal are all arrogant, and they are like, yeah, you got it, man. You want to do it? Let's do it. So they all truck up to Mount Carmel there, and all of Israel's bearing witness, right? This is a big thing, bigger than the Super Bowl. Plus, there's no commercials, right? And I love Elijah, because you just see a certain coolness in him, right? See, it says Elijah sat on a rock and he goes, you know what, guys? I'm going to let you guys go first. And he sits on the rock, and the prophets of Baal, they estimate there were 700 of them. The prophets of Baal go up and they start marching and they start chanting and they start working themselves into a frenzy. And what did Elijah do? See, this is what I love. Elijah didn't go, Jesus loves you. Elijah said, hey, maybe you should scream louder. Your God might be on vacation, or he may have other important things. Scream louder. So they work themselves up into a frenzy, right? They're going crazy. And he goes, hey, maybe your God's on vacation. He forgot you were going to be here. He's laughing at them. My kind of guy. And finally, the Bible says that they begin to whip themselves and lash themselves and cut themselves. They're now in this frenzy, and it's now approaching 12 o'clock, and they're exhausted. And guess what? No fire from heaven. So Elijah, with his disposition, says, you know what, guys? You're a little bit worked up. You're a little bit sweaty. It's a hot day out here in the sun. Listen, take a break. Have lunch. Let me have at it. And so they all sit down. And Elijah builds the altar of God. He gets the wood and he builds the altar of God. And he gets the stones and he builds the altar of God. And then in his ever-present kind of freaky kind of way, he goes and he gets buckets of water. And he dumps it all over the altar. Now, you know something, right? Even a city boy like myself knows this. That if you want fire, you don't take water and put it on wood. Right? And he douses until the entire altar is saturated. And Scripture tells us he lifts his eyes toward heaven. And he says, Father, that thou wilt know, that they would know that there is one God in Israel. And it is you. And fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice, consumes everything. All of Israel is in awe. Ezekiel says, now slay the prophets. And they run down to the river and they slay them. And a big victory and everybody's happy, right? No. Jezebel, the queen, says, we're putting a contract on Elijah. He's going to get whacked. And he gets the word. And he sits under a juniper tree. After such a fantastic victory. And he basically cries to God. He says, Father, take me. For there is no one left in Israel to serve you. What does God say? Poor baby. God says, get up. There are 5,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now go do your thing. What's the purpose of that illustration? The illustration is pretty simple. That those that came before Christ were bound in their human limitations. But not Christ. For he had set a seal upon him. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, and what he gave Jesus was the Spirit without any limitation. That's why he could cause the lame to walk. That's why he was able to open the eyes of the blind. That's why he was able to open the ears of the deaf. That's why he was able to walk on water. That's why he was able to cast out demons. That's why they trembled at his presence and at his name. That is why he was able to raise himself from the dead. That's why he was able to do the great miracles that he did. Because the sign of the Spirit upon Christ was God's sign that this is the one and only. Jesus, Isaiah the prophet, even spoke about this in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2. And Jesus used these exact words when he went back to his hometown in Nazareth. He said, because the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news of the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know, that was Jesus' opening message, right, in Nazareth. And what did the crowd say? Wow, what an anointed guy! What did the crowd say? Who is this guy? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't his brothers James and Joseph? And his sisters are here among us? Where did he get this knowledge? And what happens? They eventually say, you're out of line. Truly, the Spirit of God was upon Christ. Verse 35. Notice John the Baptist as he's bringing this now to fruition. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son and has given all things. What things? All things. What things? Creation. What things? Salvation. What things? All things. Into the hands of the Son. The Apostle Paul, speaking about Christ in his epistles to Colossians, in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he says this about Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Great word, that word image. Iconos in the Greek, which means icon, exact stamp, replication. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominion, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1:1-4. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. Jesus says in John 17:20-22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be in perfect unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son. He loves the Son so much, he's given him everything. Everything. I could submit to that. I could bow before that. I can restrict my will to that. I can yield my soul to that. You see, folks, it's all about whom we serve. Your spirituality will be directly impacted on your view of whom you serve. If your God is a limited God, if your God is subjected to the whims and the ways of man, if everything about God is pragmatic and practical, then that is going to be your spirituality. But if you see yourself before a holy and righteous God, if you understand the Lord that saved you, who gave his very life for you, who called you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world, in whom there is no unfairness, no limitations, in whom there is perfect justice, perfect righteousness, that even his grace, although being unmerited, is awe-inspiring, then your faith and your Christianity is going to be awe-inspiring. The whole premise, and I say this time and time again, but the whole premise of this church was not to be like another church. I say that time and time again. I know that most of you probably don't understand that. But I know that there's a real God, a sovereign God, a God of power, a God of might, a God who acts just like he did in the Old Testament, like he does today. A God who acted in the New Testament just like he does today. It's not that God has grown distant. It's that most of the time we grow distant. We put the limitations. We say we must increase with Christ, not he must increase, and we must decrease. Verse 36, John ends this chapter with an exhortation. You know, this reminded me as I was reading this of Moses. Right before Moses is going to depart, he gives an exhortation to Israel found in Deuteronomy 26-28. It's his final exhortation. It's about walking right with God. Don't turn away. Don't turn to the left or turn to the right. Walk straight before God, right? He gives a final exhortation. A lot of the great prophets gave a final exhortation. And here, the last Old Testament prophet gives a final exhortation. What are the final words you could tell somebody? The measure of a man, the measure of a woman is what they say on their deathbed. I really believe that firmly. He doesn't know he's about to die, but he's about to die shortly thereafter this. And what's the final admonition? Why is he telling his disciples this? Because he fell, he knew Christ. The most superior, the best thing ever. So what is he going to tell them? He tells them this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the word believe again, and it plays a critical word in this. But let me break this down for this. Belief is associated with eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, right? But have what? Eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him that might be saved. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Here there's a contrast that goes on. He says, the one who believes has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son. You know, you could almost read it that belief equals obedience. Right? And unbelief equals disobedience. So the one who believes and obeys, he has eternal life. The one who disobeys, the very Son, the object of this conversation that he was having with his disciples, does not have life. He does not have life. What does he have? The wrath of God abides upon him. You notice that John the Baptist didn't give some flowery exhortation about, you know, how much God loves everybody, right? He calls them to believe. That's the role of every Christian. Call them to believe. Acts 17:31 says this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I don't know about you, but there's a few words in there that sends a shudder down my back. Judge the world in righteousness. Not according to sincerity, not according to your best effort, not according to your good works, not according to, I really meant to, but I didn't know, not according to ignorance. He will judge the world in righteousness. And I'll answer for me that were it not for Christ, my righteousness would never, ever measure up. Were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ shed abroad in my life, were it not for the fact that the Holy Spirit drew me, opened my eyes, caused me to believe, caused me to repent before God, I lived most of my life in hypocrisy. Most of my life in sin. Most of my life thinking that I could get away with this because Jesus forgives me anyway and he knows I try my best anyway. Insufficient. Until the Holy Spirit broke me. Showed me my heart. Couldn't even recognize the man that I was. I was compelled to cry out to God for mercy. When God shows you your heart and shows you you're falling short and shows you your transgressions against a holy God, what are you going to do? You're going to be compelled to cry. cry out to God for mercy, or you're going to turn away and your heart is going to be made hard. You know what John the Baptist did? He was compelled. And he was compelled to tell his disciples, "You've been searching. Here he is. The revelation of God. The Son of God. Come listen to the words of God. See the deeds of God. One who is here from above. One who is glorious. The pre-existent one. The forever I am. Come, it's not me. It's not me." And I say the same thing. It's not me. Come and hear the words of Christ. Come and hear the words of God. And lay your heart before Christ and say, "Lord, I give it to you all. I'm not going to hold anything. It's all you, Jesus. It's all you, Father. My heart's desire, my heart's prayer from the depths of my soul, that every single person here would come to that place where they understand, they comprehend, and they lay everything aside and say, 'It's all you, Lord. Do with me as you will. Increase in my life. Let me decrease. Let me take that back seat, Lord. Let you be glorified. Let you be magnified. Let you be exalted.'" Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord God, today. And of such humility, Lord God, I have so much to learn. But, oh God, my heart's desire is that you would be glorified, magnified, exalted, lifted up, praised, honored, Lord, that we as a people of God would come to that place where we realize, Lord, that the church is not ceremony, the church is not a certain building, that the church is not doing all these other things, Lord. We can do all those things and miss Christ. But that we would come to Christ. And if there's anybody here, Almighty God, that doesn't know you, that, Lord, that has not had that encounter with you, Lord God, whose heart has not been touched, we pray that even in this moment, Lord God, by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that, oh God, you would open up their eyes, that they would come and they would repent and cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, oh God. Father, I don't know what he's talking about, but Lord, open my eyes to the truth. I repent from my sins. I turn, Lord, because I know that the wrath of God abides upon me. Father, save me lest I die." And Lord, now as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table, Father, Lord, that you would come, that you would fellowship among us, that Christ would be glorified and exalted, that we would prepare our hearts to receive from you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.